Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Matt Merker, a pastoral assistant at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., as part of our series, Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Matt gives his talk, Every Christian Sings, Putting the Congregation into Congregational Singing.
How you guys doing? Thank you for having me, and thank you, Raymond, for the warm introduction. Although, as a lifelong New York Mets fan, I'm just going to have to forgive you from my heart, brother, for that Phillies intro. It was a great analogy. It was just the wrong team. Ooh, okay. Let's move on to more edifying things than baseball. Talk about congregational singing. Imagine that you are an alien visiting Earth, and you've come to do a research study on human beings. You're watching them eat, you're watching them work, you don't understand why the humans keep on looking down at these black rectangles in their hands and swiping them. You're taking notes on everything that you watch, and you notice something unusual in your research, that every 7 days, a subset of human beings all meet together in these old-looking buildings, right? And they all close their eyes at the same time and bow. And they all open up this book at the same time to the same page, and they listen as a guy talks and goes on and on and on. And they all stay afterward to drink watered-down coffee, although the coffee here is much better than at most of the places these humans gather. And you notice something else that's a little odd to you in your alien research. Sometimes during these meetings, human beings, adults, stand up and sing out loud the same song together. And this is perplexing because you've not noticed this anywhere else in your studies. In this world, it's unusual, I think, for adults to sing together. Maybe they do so at special events. Maybe when Ryan Howard hits the home run, people sing, for a minute or so, or they sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game in the seventh inning stretch. Or maybe we sing at big family events or a national rally or a soccer match if you're in Latin America. These are sort of unusual occasions. Christians sing on the regular, every single week. Christianity is unique in all the world religions in this. We have something worth singing about, don't we? Our salvation in Christ is that great. God has designed us to be singing people. We've been alienated from God because of our sin. We've rebelled against his kingship. We wanted to do our own thing, be our own boss. And God, in his kindness, has sent his perfect son to live the perfect life that none of us have ever lived, and to lay down his life on the cross and rise again on the third day, so that whoever repents of their sin and turns away from being my own king and trusts instead in Jesus is forgiven, offered a new relationship with God and the hope of eternal life with him. So yeah, this is awesome. This good news that we've received is worth singing about. And we are born again when we trust in Christ. So literally, a song from God wells up in our hearts. Martin Luther recognized the power of music. This is what he said. I have no use for cranks who despise music. It is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. They sing and forget all anger, selfishness, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. That's a wonderful, positive view. But often music can be a source of tension and frustration in churches. I don't know if that's anyone's experience tonight. I've certainly experienced that from time to time over the years. Why is this? I think it may be in part because we too often view singing as only an individual act. It's something that I do to praise God for what he's done for me. There's God up there, and there's me, and I'm singing to him. And so someone might think to themselves, even if it's subconscious, well, if I don't really like this song, or if this song doesn't speak to me, or the style of music's not really my thing, well, then I can just sort of disengage, or I can complain to the pastor about it, because what's most important is my personal connection with God through the music. It's no surprise I've recently, as I was thinking about all this, just decided to do a Google image search for worship. So Dan, can you pull that up? So here's what I found. The most common image is of people with their eyes closed and their hands raised. So the question is singing mainly an individual action? which is what I would say these pictures reflect. Well, it is in part. These pictures do reflect part of what singing in church is about, because singing is a form of prayer. In the Old Testament, raising your hands was a posture of prayer. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It can be a biblical expression. There's nothing wrong singing with one's eyes closed from time to time. But those pictures, I'm afraid, don't reflect all of what the Bible has to say about singing in the life of the local church. According to Scripture, we don't only sing as individuals. There's something unique that happens together when we sing as a unit, corporately. And I think by recovering a vision for the congregational shape of Christian singing, and actually Christian churches can recover a delight in music rather than seeing it as a source of tension or misunderstanding. So if you want to go to the next slide, that's my goal for our time this evening. I want to demonstrate that every believer has a responsibility to build up the rest of the church through singing the word. I want to encourage us in ways that we can take advantage of this opportunity and grow in it to encourage others through singing. So I'm so grateful you all came out tonight. My prayer is that you would leave not only with a greater sense of personal joy in singing to the Savior, but a greater sense of stewardship for the joy of others as they sing to the Savior as well. That's where we're going. To get there, we're going to talk about five questions. All right, so 5 points. Here's the first one. We're going to zoom the camera way back and talk about what is worship. What's worship in the first place? Because if we're going to talk about how congregational singing is just that, it is congregational, we need to talk about this word worship and what we mean by it. It's common to hear folks ask after a church service, "Hey man, how was the worship? How do you think the worship went?" And often what they mean by that is, how was the singing? Biblically speaking, worship is far broader than the singing, and actually it's even broader than what we do in church. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn in it with me to Romans 12, 1. Paul has gone on for 11 glorious chapters about God's work of grace, making us right with him through the sacrifice of his son. And in chapter 12, he turns to what this means for our lives. If God has lavished mercy on us that's undeserved through Jesus, how then do we respond? Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." For us to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as a sacrifice means literally that we are dying to self. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were slaughtered. So a living sacrifice is quite an image. We are putting our whole selves up on the altar and saying, "God, I am yours. Use me. Let my whole life be a fragrant aroma to you." Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The term worship derives from the idea of attributing worth to something, worth-ship. According to Scripture, all that we do can reflect the worthiness of God, his goodness, his glory, his love, his kingship and reign. So by this definition, worship is living life under the reign of God and for God's honor. This means obeying God's commands is part of our worship. Loving other people is part of our worship. Making dessert, amazing dessert, to bring to Sunday Night Theology is part of our worship. Cheering at the Phillies game can be part of our worship if done to the glory of God. Caring for the kids, doing the dishes, all of these things fall under this broad theme of responding to God. Edmund Clowney sums it up well, where he says, "Worship is the response of the creature to the revealed glory of the Creator." But here's the problem for us as creatures. None of us gives God the worship he deserves. We're all born in sin. Exactly. We can't, in our sinful state. Something needs to change. We're all worshipers by nature. The issue is that we're not worshipers of God. The natural fallen human state is that of idolatry. Whether that's worshiping actual physical idols or the idols that we invent in our own hearts. Calvin said that the human heart is like a factory of idols. True worship is only possible because there has been one human being who never sinned, who never erred, who never strayed. And he lived a perfect life of responding to the revealed glory of the Creator. Jesus was the perfect worshiper. And through his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension, Jesus has offered the perfect act of worship to God. And through his sacrifice, we can now become redeemed worshipers, those who worship God rightly. So I like David Peterson's definition here, where he says worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes. God is the God who defines how we worship him, and in the way that he alone makes possible. He reconciles us to himself through Christ and fills us with his Spirit. So now we can do what Jesus says worship is in John 4 and worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is worship? Here's a longer definition for you from Jonathan Gibson. You can even see all that. I'll read it. You can just take this home, meditate on it. Feel free to take a picture of it with your phone if you want to get this down. He says, worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who he is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what he has done in creation and redemption, and for what he will do in the coming consummation, to whom be all praise and glory, now and forever, world without end. Amen. So that's worship is all of life. Within all of life worship, then, there's worship that takes place when we gather as a church. We can call this corporate or gathered worship. The New Testament's clear that Christians should gather regularly to fellowship with God and with one another through his word. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Colossians 3:16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what we see in verses like these and others like them is that singing is a subset of our corporate worship, and corporate worship is a subset of all of life worship. So having looked at all those pictures on the Google image search, I thought I would make a graphic of my own to illustrate this. I got PowerPoint out, and I made some shapes. I don't know if y'all know how to do this. You click on insert shape, and then it makes a circle. So the font's a little small, but the circle there... You catching my drift? Worship is all of life. That's your whole life right there. But then from time to time, we meet on the Lord's Day with the church, and I've put this five-sided pentagon here because when the reformers thought about all the different things that had crept into worship services over the centuries that didn't really have any biblical basis, that were really superstitious rituals, they summarized what should go in the worship service by saying we should read the word, we should pray the word, preach the word, sing the word, and we should see the word depicted in the ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's the sort of fivefold Reformation summary of what goes on in a true Christian worship service. So there's my little picture, and so we're kind of honing in just on that one side on singing, but it's important for us to understand that worship and singing are not the same thing. You see how big worship is, and worship's important through singing, that is. Singing is just a little small kind of fraction over there on the side. So that's the answer to my first question, what is worship? Any thoughts, questions, or comments about that? Yeah, what's your name? Carlos. Hey, Carlos.
I've got a
David Peterson, worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he alone proposes. Can we pull it back up? There we go. And in the way that he alone makes possible. We'll leave it up for a sec. Any other questions? Yeah, what's your name?
Nathan.
Hey, Nathan.
Hey. Why do you think worship has become synonymous with singing?
Good question. I don't know. That would be a great PhD for one of you bright young people to devise. Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure. You could look at books, you could look at magazines, you could look at sermons, try to figure that out. But yeah, I think people commonly refer to worship as the sing. Part of the problem is that if you go back to that Pentagon, we don't do all the other things there. So, you know, a lot of churches have singing and preaching. But actually, in Scripture, there's a lot of focus on, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, simply reading the text. So that's one of the sides right there. And prayer. We see all sorts of prayers mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, the importance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. So I think when we have a fuller orbed understanding of all we're supposed to do, it makes it clear, okay, all of this is worship. And in fact, preaching is worship. So I hope you think of it, when Raymond gets up to preach here, this is not sort of like lecture time, like, oh, I'm going to learn from Professor Raymond today. No, it's part of your praise to God. When he heralds God's word, that should, you know, make your heart warm to the things of the Lord. So your response might not be that you're singing. You know, I don't know if you all say amen or anything like that as he's preaching. Feel free. I hope that's okay, brother. But you realize you can worship by just sitting there and learning. You're glorifying God in that. But as soon as we've identified this category of corporate worship, and this gets to your question, there's another question that we need to talk about, which helps get at why sometimes the term worship can be confusing. And so that's this second question. What is the primary purpose of the church's gathering? We want to think about this carefully from Scripture, too, because how we answer that top question is going to inform why you sing and how you sing. And there's been various answers given throughout Christian history. So first I want to talk about two wrong answers we might give to why is it that the church meets? Why go to all the fuss? Why do we have this building here? Why do you guys come and set up and greet and get out the guitars? And why does Raymond prepare a sermon and do all this? Well, on the one hand, there's been a stream within Christianity from time to time that I'm going to call mysticism, which says that because I as an individual have such a direct connection with God, I don't really need the church. I can commune with God in nature. I can turn on so-called worship music in my car and connect with God. I can pray. And so the church for this type of person really becomes optional. In fact, it may even be something that seems to drag that person down. I'm cool with God on my own. Other Christians are a mess. They all have their issues. Of course, this person probably has his or her issues too, right? But we're usually blind to our own issues. That's the problem. So if this person will approach singing in church in this individualistic way, if they attend church at all. On the other hand, there are those who view the church as a necessary instrument of saving grace. I'm going to call this position sacramentalism because this view of the church often says that saving grace gets infused to you through the sacraments of the church. It sees the sacraments not as signs and seals of God's grace to us, but actual conduits of grace that make us more acceptable to God. So in this view of the church, you got to get to church so that you can become more and more pleasing to the Lord. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church teaches this when it says the sacraments confer the grace that they signify. They are efficacious. So in this view, the church is kind of like a spigot. You turn the faucet, and your job as this Christian is sort of show up under the spigot and get yourself wet, get yourself in the flow. And the danger here, first off, the danger is that that's not a biblical view of the sacraments in the Lord's Supper. But the other danger is that the church becomes kind of like a transaction. It's a duty. Why do I come? I've got to. I turn up to church because it's what the priest says to do. And so you understand that if the church is the way that I become more acceptable to God, then it becomes very much like I just got to get there to get this saving grace infused to my life. But the Protestant tradition answers this question a different way, and it's the biblical answer. The purpose of the church's gathering, you see it there, is simply to glorify God and edify believers. Unlike the mystic who says the church isn't really necessary, I just connect with God on my own, and unlike the sacramentalist who says actually receiving grace infused by the church is the only way to eternal life, the Protestant will say, yes, the church is necessary, but it's not necessary to get saved. No, salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The church is necessary only in the sense that it's the normal way that we corporately glorify God and build one another up. It is a means of grace, not justifying grace, which makes me right before God, but is a means of sanctifying grace, grace that makes me more and more like God as someone who's already been saved as a free gift received through faith in Christ. Here's how the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck put it. He said, Christ is the complete Savior, the mediator between God and humanity. You don't need any other go-between. Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. And so the church is, first of all, the communion of saints, meaning all Christians, not the mediator of salvation, but the assembly of believers who live in communion with Christ. So the church is first and foremost a meeting. It is an assembly of the redeemed to praise God and to encourage one another. And that's exactly what we see in passages like Hebrews 10. So if you've got your Bible, just flip over there because this is another important text for what we're talking about. Where the author to Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 25, tells us why we should keep on coming to church. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 14:26 likewise says, when you come together, let all things be done for building up, whether that's a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, all these various things that might take place in the gathering, they're all to be done to edify other Christians. So what we see here is that one of the normal ways a believer grows is through the regular corporate worship of his church. In that sense, the church gathering is like the family dinner table where we gather regularly to be fed. Now, the one who preaches may take the lead in preparing the meal, but really, the Christian worship service is something of a spiritual potluck. We all show up. Do you guys say potluck around here? Okay. It's some parts of Pennsylvania, they say something else. Or maybe that's Ohio or something. All right, potluck it is. You know, you bring the green beans, I'll bring the mashed potatoes. We're all supposed to bring something to serve one another. And in one sense, we exercise that responsibility just by turning up, by showing up to hear the word preached, to hear the word read, to take the Lord's Supper together, and yes, to sing together. So our growth in Christ doesn't just flow straight from heaven to the individual believer. That would be the mystic view. And it doesn't flow straight from the sacraments to the believer. That would be the sacramentalist view. In fact, our growth flows every which way from one to another. It's like this big giant web of encouragement as we all build each other up. And what the Reformers called this was the priesthood of all believers. And they got that language from 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a royal priesthood. So that means we enjoy direct access to God through the great high priest, Christ. But it also means that like the Old Testament priests, we are to serve one another. We point one another to God. Hebrews 13 talks about sacrifices that we make. Using that word sacrifice, it's very priestly language. It's very interesting in Hebrews 13, 15, it talks about us offering a sacrifice of praise to God. Then, right on in the very next verse, verse 16, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, in other words, the believer's priestly ministry has two trajectories, two directions, horizontal edification and vertical praise. And actually, these two directions are linked. They reinforce one another. So, one of the ways that I encourage all of you is by praising God. Because if you see me praising him, it should build you up and remind you of the ways that he's good and that he's worthy of praise. But then, actually encouraging one another, if I share an encouraging word with you, or if I pray for Renee, you know, all these sorts of ways that we encourage one another are actually praise to God as well. So you see, they're one and the same. They go together. All this means we can't view the church merely as a place for individual Christians to connect with God. Everything we do in the corporate gathering has this corporate shape to it. One final question there, you see the bottom bullet point is, how evangelistic should a church service be? Is that one of the primary purposes of the church's gathering? Paul certainly speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says an unbeliever might enter the gathering, hear the message of Christ, repent, and be saved. So we should always pray for that to happen. So in that sense, a church meeting should be evangelistic. But as we survey all the evidence in the New Testament, suffice it to say for our purposes tonight, we can conclude that the primary purposes of the church's gathering are this twofold: vertical praise to God and horizontal edification of other believers. And indeed, prioritizing these things doesn't hinder evangelism. It helps our evangelism. Because if a non-Christian comes, which I hope you're inviting them here, they should hear the gospel clearly preached. And more than that, they will see a community that is God-centered and a service that is God-centered and that is focused on mutual edification. In other words, they'll see the church being the church. When a non-Christian walks into the Journey Church, they should see a community that is distinct, that is unusual, that is counterculture in the way that you guys love one another and have deep, transparent friendships with people of different ethnic backgrounds and generational backgrounds. They should see something that is surprising and attractive and compelling. And that happens when the church cultivates this sort of vertical praise to God and edifying one another attitude, even in our corporate services. So that was the second thing, the primary purpose of the church's gathering. Let me pause again, because that was a little bit more of a dense section. Any thoughts or questions on anything we've covered so far? Yeah, can you tell me your name? Hey, Nancy.
What's your name?
Matt. Yeah. In Hebrews 13, and I'm just using vertical to mean toward God and horizontal to mean toward others. So in Hebrews 13, he talked about a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So that seems to be talking about the praise we offer God. And then in verse 16, he talks about doing good to others and sharing with them. And that seems to be talking about how we love other Christians. And both of those are sacrifices in the sense that we are using ourselves up for the praise of God and for the good of others. It's not easy. It's work. It's costly to praise him and to do others good. It'd be a lot more convenient to sleep in on a Sunday. But he actually calls us to something greater, something better. Thank you. Other questions? Yes, sir. What's your name?
My name is Dave. Two things that stood out for me. Peterson's quote, had that phrase, we worship in the way that God determines.
Yes. Good observation. Thank you for that. Let's move on, and because that comment actually brings us straight to the third question, which is how does our singing fit in with these purposes? So let's zoom in now on congregational singing. If the main purpose of the Christian gathering is to glorify God and edify one another, well, how does singing do that? I think it's easier to see how singing glorifies God. You just open up to any random psalm. You're bound to get close to one of the psalms of praise. You can see how our songs glorify God. They list his attributes. They express love and wonder and awe at who he is. What about this second aspect, what I'm calling the horizontal aspect of edification? How does singing help with this? I've got two answers. So letter A, congregational singing is a subset of the ministry of the word. So for this, let's look at Colossians 3:16. Feel free to go there on your phone if that's the easiest way to get there. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here we see that singing all kinds of songs, I think that's what he means by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He just means all kinds of songs that reflect the truth the Holy Spirit has revealed, spiritual songs. This is part of how we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Jonathan Edwards taught that music especially sacred music, has a powerful efficacy to soften the heart into tenderness, to harmonize the affections, and to give the mind a relish for objects of a superior character. That's a very wordy way of saying that singing can make you more godly. It can help you put your mind and your heart on the right things. In other words, music is like a divinely created conduit between your head and your heart. It helps connect the truths that you're learning about to what you really value. And it helps the way that you feel in your heart, your emotions, be based on biblical truth. Each hymn that you sing is a mini theology lesson. That's all a hymn is, or a song. It is just a kind of encapsulated lesson about God. And that's especially true of any song that you memorize. And we should praise God. We live in an amazing technological age for getting to know music. I mean, you can literally have music on 24/7 for a lot of us. Some people sleep with music on, or they have it on at work or in the car. I mean, we can memorize so much good theology just through the songs that we listen to. What Paul is saying in Colossians is there's a special power in hearing these theological truths vocalized by other believers. You know, we're not certain what's going to happen in our lives. We come to church, we hear the church proclaim, "Great is thy faithfulness." Or we're in a season where we're doubting God's love and his goodness, and we look around and we see 25 or 200 other Christians singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So one of the reasons we sing is to teach yourself and teach others the truth. Because you recognize one day it's going to be you singing Amazing Grace and somebody else who really needs to hear the church singing that. This means that church leaders should pick songs carefully. I often say to song leaders and to pastors that you're like a museum curator. So if you own a museum in downtown Philadelphia, you have limited amount of space on the walls in terms of how many paintings you can put up. You want to put up the very best. You want your museum to have great renown, so visitors from all over the world will come to see the finest art that you can supply. Human beings, we all have a limited amount of space up here. There's only so many songs we can get to know and memorize and get deep down in our hearts. So those who lead songs and choose songs for churches should pick only the best, songs that are going to give us a rich theological understanding of God and help us to know him and love him better. So that is that congregational singing is a subset of the ministry of the word. Letter B, and this is a related point, congregational singing is a way that we encourage one another. Similar verses in Ephesians 5, if you turn there, there's lots of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. It seems Paul wrote them around the same time. And if you look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, Paul's talking here about the Christian life. And he's saying, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Verse 19, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice again verse 19, where he says, "Addressing one another." God is definitely the primary audience of our singing, but according to this verse, there's a secondary audience. We are addressing each other as we sing. And where am I getting this idea of encouragement from? If you look up at chapter 4, he's talking about life in the body of Christ. If you look at verse 15 in chapter 4, he's talking about how by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And according to chapter 5, one of the ways that we speak the truth in love is by addressing one another in song. So this is a way that we're called to encourage each other. Here's another quote from David Peterson. It's not on the PowerPoint. But he says, "The God-directed, in other words, vertical, ministry of prayer or praise and the notion of edification are intimately linked in the New Testament. Even psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are expressions of faith and thankfulness to God, are to be considered simultaneously as the means of teaching and admonishing one another." Have you ever considered that your singing could be how God answers someone else's prayer who's in need of encouragement? I recall my friend Jeremy, a former member of our church who's now gone to plant another church nearby. This guy had a special joy about the way that he sang. I really think it was one of his ministries to the congregation. He wasn't on the worship team. He just was sitting out in the pews. And there was something about the way that he evidently showed his joyfulness in the Lord. Sometimes if I was discouraged, I would just look for him. Be like, all right, let me get a clear line of sight to Jeremy. Okay, now I'm good. He would sing in such a way that it was like he was inviting people into the song. Yeah, isn't this good? And it's not like he was looking at people and staring at them, but he had his eyes open, which I think can be helpful, and he was definitely singing just not by himself, but he was glad to be singing all together. I should have put him up on the stage, just turn his mic off, but you know, because I don't know if he was a good singer. But he had by his facial expressions, he was encouraging the body through his songs. And I want to be very clear here. The Lord's given us all different sorts of personalities. I'm not saying we all have to be like Jeremy, but I'm saying how sweet is it for those who especially are able to be that expressive, and maybe all of us could grow a little bit in our expressiveness according with the gifts and personality God has given us. Singing is a form of Christian love. Again, here's Edwards. The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. The Christian who's enduring persecution from his or her family needs to be in church and hear her spiritual family sing a song like, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. The believer struggling hard with shame needs to hear as the church rejoices, singing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Singing together reminds us we're not alone as Christians. We're not walking this journey on our own. We're the family of God. Corporate singing both reflects a church's unity and it helps to build a church's unity. You want a unified church, pray that God would use even the singing for that. It's no surprise back in Colossians 3, when Paul gives those instructions on singing that we looked at, right before that, he's instructing them about love. He says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you love the believers in your church enough to sing to them? So congregational singing helps us glorify God, it helps us edify one another, and it does so as we, letter A, we teach each other the truth, it's a subset of the ministry of the word, and as we encourage one another in love. That's the third point. Any questions on that, guys? Or comments? Carlos. Let's chat afterwards. I'll give you my whole thing, man, if you want it. Thank you. It's all good. Anyone else? Yeah, what's your name? Yeah, great question. If we look at the Psalms, it provides a great example. I think the Psalms major on God, but they're also very honest about our Christian experience and our joy in the Lord and our desire for him and our longing for him and our sadness when we don't know what he's doing. So there's much that we can sing about that refers to I and me, but the accent's always going to be on him. Yeah, he is a relational God, and so it's okay to talk about how we relate to him. And that's wonderful. And some of the simple songs, like at my church, we recently brought back I Love You, Lord. You guys know that one? I love you, Lord. Brings me back to my youth group. And I lift my voice. So that's a song that based on this lecture, you might think, well, that song is kind of sentimental. It doesn't have a lot of content. But sung sincerely, that can be a wonderful expression of praise. So I think our songs should model the diversity that we see in the Psalms. Many Psalms are long and dense, And so I think having long and dense songs that we sing in church are good. But there's several psalms that are quite short and sweet too. The short and sweet songs can be a great help to us as believers. Other questions, thoughts? Yes, Nancy. Yes, I'm so glad you've asked. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think if the tune seems old-fashioned and is a distraction for people, then you can find a better tune to set it to. So Indelible Grace is a good ministry that's taken really rich old hymns and set them to more accessible tunes. I've tried to do that with some of my own songwriting. I don't know if I've been successful with it, but there's plenty of people out there who are trying to do the same thing, so that we can have access, because we don't want to forget what previous generations have thought about God and sung about God. We want to expose ourselves to their wisdom and not think that just because we're in this moment that we're the wisest and smartest Christians that ever were. Now, I want to sing the hymns Luther wrote, thank you very much, because I think he was probably smarter than I am on a lot of issues, and that he really experienced the life of Christ. So yes, but if the tune is difficult to sing, then take a Luther text and have one of these bright young musicians that you've got interning here, set it to something modern. And Nancy's question actually a great segue to our next point, number four, because I want to think briefly about if the purpose of the church's gathering is glorifying God and edifying one another, and if congregational singing helps us with that purpose as we minister the word and encourage each other through song, what are the implications for how churches structure a music ministry? Question? Yes, Adrian, thank you.
So really, does it matter if I take a new spin on an old song? I mean, I'm going to sing it again, but am I still, the words are the same?
Yeah.
It makes me feel the same.
Uh-huh.
So is there really, a difference in the way I'm singing it? I mean, as long as I'm singing?
I think it's probably fine. Yeah, I mean, I think getting to, it's different if the question is about you as an individual or about a church. Because when we're thinking about the church, as I'm about to talk about, we want everybody to be able to sing. So if you're an amazing diva, you said it to something that's crazy. Well, you might be edified, but everyone else, I don't know how to sing that, and I'm just going to let her do it. That's probably not ideal. You catching my drift? We're going to get there. All right. Churches, I think, have two answers to this question. First, churches should stress participation, not entertainment. Neil Postman argued in his book that was called Amusing Ourselves to Death that entertainment is the dominant discourse of our age. And he warned that people really become passive consumers of media and information. In other words, we'd rather be charmed by superficialities in reality TV then engage in the effort that's really needed to ponder weighty matters of eternal importance. Here's the scary thing. Postman said that 33 years ago in 1985. And that was before the internet and smartphones and Pokemon Go all sort of conspired to addict us to technology. Well, my point is this. Congregational singing is anything but passive. And it's far more glorious than mere entertainment. We are called to engage with God and one another, with our hearts, our minds, soul, body, voice. So I think when it comes to all the different details about a church's music approach, we should ask, will this help people participate in the singing, or will it subtly discourage or distract them from participating? And there's no hard and fast rules on this. There's no Bible chapter and verse I can go to. It's going to be general wisdom principles. I encourage churches to select songs that are easy to learn for people from a variety of backgrounds and generations. They should be sung in a key that people can actually sing. They should be arranged in a way that promotes singing along rather than listening to the musicians on the stage. Because at the end of the day, I think it's helpful for us to ask, is a church service really more like a family sing-along, or is it more like a concert, whether that be a rock concert or a classical concert or whatever, whatever the style? I think on balance, it's actually more like a family singing around the living room piano. But now, if a church is blessed to have musicians that accompany the singing, that's wonderful, and they should strive for excellence and beauty. They should use their God-given gifts with skill, but they should strive for excellence in accompaniment, not in virtuosic performance. That's the role of the musicians, is to accompany the singing of the people of God. Even things like that are well-intended, things like fog machines or stage lights or keeping the lights in the auditorium very low. And believe me, I've been part of churches that have done this. I've turned on those stage lights before. There's not necessarily anything wrong with them. I would just usually encourage churches to signal that what's going on here is something where everyone should participate, rather than using conventions that come from show business, which usually signal to someone that you're here to be entertained. So that's stress participation, not entertainment. Letter B, churches should seek unity above appealing to musical tastes. And what I mean is this, New Testament doesn't tell us what style of songs to sing. The Bible is far more concerned with the lyrical content of the songs and the unity of the people singing them. So I think this means Christians should be prepared to lay down our personal preferences, even our musical preferences, for the good of others. Churches can pursue unity by considering if certain musical expressions may be alienating to many in their congregation or in their community. So at my own church in D.C., we've chosen a very simple musical approach. We just have piano and guitar and a few singers. We sing really old hymns, and we sing really modern songs as well. We sing songs that are more folksy. We sing songs from the African-American gospel tradition. But the musical accompaniment is very bare bones. And we've made it that way not because we think it's going to be anybody's favorite style or favorite instruments necessarily, but the hope is that everyone can at least engage with the singing, whether their own personal tastes go more toward traditional or contemporary or bluegrass or hip-hop or whatever it might be. So while I would really like being a part of a church that used sort of mid-90s heavy rock for their style, you might not love that. I got 6 days a week that I can just jam out to that stuff all I want when I'm by myself. I'm not saying all churches need to do what my church in D.C. does. It's going to vary on your location, your history as a church, your context, your community. But I'm encouraging us to think hard about the priority of unity and how we should use music to pursue unity rather than hindering unity. Every church will certainly have its own cultural style. You can't avoid that. But we want to seek an approach that's as sensitive and hospitable as possible. Because we've got to remember, the biblical model of singing is not an individual experiencing the highest emotional level of euphoria, as if the song's just between him and God. We're going back to our original point. The primary goal of singing isn't maximum personal emotion right here, but it's the maximum level of God-centered mutual edification. So churches should stress participation, not entertainment, and should seek unity above appealing to musical tastes. That could be a whole separate talk, but I include some of that here in case it's helpful for you as you think about these sorts of things. And as you pray for Raymond and other folks here who help lead the music, pray they'd have wisdom in all of this and encourage them. Because music can be one of these things that people have very strong opinions about. And so encourage your pastor and your leaders. If a song speaks to you and you've been blessed by it, let them know that. If a song is maybe not your favorite, consider how the Lord might be using that song in someone else's life. Or rather than complain about the song, ask, honestly, hey, I don't really understand why we sing that song. Can you help me understand that? Oh, that's what a pastor loves to hear. Oh, I'd love to help you understand why we picked that song. Thank you very much for asking. Any questions on point four? Yeah, what's your name in the back? Hey, Stephen. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's kind of bland. Honestly, the style is a little bit boring, but I think by God's grace, the actual singing is electric. We've got 1,000 people in a room that's shaped like a box, so the reverb is awesome. It just, the sound just bounces off that ceiling. And you sing an old hymn like Holy, 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 it's huge. I had neighbors once, they were Christians. They went to the gospel preaching Anglican church in the neighborhood. And they said, oh, we always walk by your church building whenever we know you guys are meeting because we can hear it through the bricks. Oh, that's cool. So yeah, the style isn't anything to kind of really get excited about, but the singing is wonderful by God's grace. Question here, Nathan?
How do you actually like look at the demographic makeup of the church and the you know tailor that, you know, as
yeah, it's a great question.
There's this church that does it perfect and I want to be just like them, but maybe you have different people at your church, a different size church.
Yeah. That's a great question. Pray for wisdom, talk to people, seek honest feedback. So ask folks, you know, do you think that song works well here? And I think the more you put the focus on the voices of the church and make that the main thing, even that people want to hear, rather than, you know, what's the guitar doing or what's the drums doing, then I think that helps. But yeah, pray for wisdom. You know, you definitely don't just want to, you know, grab a hit worship album and say, okay, let's try to do that. Well, that might work in Nashville, but this isn't Nashville. You have different people here with different tastes and needs and backgrounds, so you want to know your church first and know the history of your church and honor that history and also know your community and what sort of music is going to be most alienating to people who just come in off the street and what might not be. So for us on Capitol Hill, we tend more to the traditional because that's what people expect when they walk into an old church building on Capitol Hill. It's an old sort of neighborhood. But if we were kind of in the suburbs at a different place, you know, it might be different. So just all good things to think about. Let's turn to us individually and ask, what can we all take away from this? What are some lessons or some practical application points we can walk away with? How can each believer take advantage of the opportunity to edify others through song? I've got 7 points. I'm going to try to be quick, and I don't expect you to sort of remember them all. Pick one or two and think about one of these for yourself. Number one, thank God for whatever singing gifts he's given you, and be content. The Bible doesn't call us all to be soloists or virtuosos. It simply calls us to sing. And Scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So if that's all you can manage, I think God will be okay with that. 1 Corinthians 12, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. He's given you the exact amount of singing talent that he wants you to have, and he expects you to open your mouth and use it. And this is a great thing about congregational singing. The whole point is that you can't necessarily distinguish any individual's voice. It symbolizes our oneness. There's one voice. Jews and Greeks, black and white, rich and poor, weak and strong, all raising a united song together. Number two, come prepared. If the point of the church service isn't so much to give each individual Christian a fresh jolt of inspiration, of course that will happen. We should all be refreshed and renewed as we sit under the preaching of the word and meet with one another. But the point is that we're gathering to delight in God, that I'm coming not as a consumer to take from the church, but I'm coming as a giver, as someone who should be here to encourage others. It would be wise for us to come prepared. So that means getting a good night's sleep on Saturday, maybe a good breakfast if that helps you, maybe getting up early enough to have some personal time in the Bible and prayer so that when you show up at church, you're ready with something from Scripture to encourage somebody. I'm not saying you have to do this. These are just ideas. Our singing will be stronger on the Lord's Day if we're cultivating a worshipful attitude every other day of the week. I think we want to see church not so much as attending a sports game, to go back to Raymond's opener. You know, it's not that you've showed up at the Super Bowl to watch the Eagles play. It's like you're actually on the team. We're the ones on the field. We're doing the work of God's people. And so you wouldn't show up as a member of the Eagles for the biggest game of your life without preparing and getting ready for this moment where you're going to do the work that you've been called to do. And for us as Christians, that's the work of glorifying God and edifying each other. Number three, pray for other members of your church before the church's gathering and maybe even during the gathering. As part of your preparation for Sunday, consider people that you know. What are their struggles? What are their fears? What are their trials? Ask God to remind them of his kindness through the songs. And as you're singing, don't just think about how this song's true for you. Of course, that's what we're naturally going to be drawn to, and that's fine. But if the Lord brings somebody else's situation to mind through a particular line or verse of a song, maybe briefly pray for them as God brings them to mind. Pray the words would minister to him or her in that particular moment. Fourth, learn your church's songs well. See if you can find them online, download them, get a recording. If your church uses a hymnal, you can buy the hymnal and read through it or even sing through the songs in your personal devotional times, your family devotions. The point here is you want to come to church, and if you know the songs that are commonly done, you can sing them more from the heart. You don't always have to spend your time either looking down at the words or looking up at a projector. You can engage more. You can be a little bit like my buddy Jeremy and maybe look around from time to time if you already know the words. I mean, it's great to know the words just for your own personal devotions, because as I said, each song is a meditational tool for you and help in your Christian life, but it'll actually enhance the quality of the congregational singing the better the songs are known by everybody. So that's number four. Number five, and we mentioned this earlier, but I'll hit it again. Be willing to sacrifice your stylistic preferences. Philippians 2:3 says, count others more significant than yourselves. So if there's a song that is not your favorite, ask yourself, are the words true and beautiful and excellent, using that framework Paul gives us in Philippians 4? If they are, then consider the joy that song might bring to others. Maybe even look around, look at their faces, and see how they might be built up by that song. Remember, Christ loved us by sacrificing his rights for us. He didn't need to come and give up his life for us. And we can learn from his example. Of course, it would be great if everything in life were to my desires and catered to my opinions, but that's not how Jesus lived. Recently, my pastor decided, you know what, we should sing that hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, more often. I think it would be good for our congregation. And I help a lot with music at our church. And I'm an obedient staff member, so I said, okay, we'll do that. I think the song has great words, but for me personally, I'm not a huge fan of the tune. To me, the tune feels a little bit old-fashioned. And I thought to myself, you know, okay, you know, let's go with it. And I felt convicted. I mean, I need to confess that to you all, that I realized the Lord is using this song to bless literally hundreds of people in my congregation who don't hear the song through the same ears as I do. They don't just like that song for the words. They find the tune to be encouraging and helpful. So that just really put me in my place. I was like, okay, God, I see what you've taught me here. Because for all the songs that I really love and connect with, there's got to be dozens of people out there who are laying down their preferences for me. Right? How big of a price to pay are my own preferences for someone else's joy and encouragement and growth in the Lord? Are we willing to pay that price? That's number five, sacrificing stylistic preferences. Number six, sing with conviction. I mentioned earlier how Jeremy encouraged me just by showing that he believed what he was singing. One way to demonstrate enthusiasm is to sing loudly. There are few things more spiritually invigorating than being surrounded by believers exalting Jesus at high volume. That's even better than when Ryan Howard hits a homer. I guarantee it. And I will say, the singing sounds best if you blend your voice with others around you. So listen as well. Sing loud, but don't sing louder than everybody else, okay? Just a little musical point there. What about body language? This is going to vary according to your personality and your culture. But even in the most subdued settings, we can convey a lot by our physical demeanor during corporate singing. Even if you slump your shoulders or if you're standing upright, that shows a lot about the condition of your heart, actually. We can smile during hymns of joy. We can respond to songs of confession with a seriousness and a gravity. If we keep our eyes open, at least sometimes, other people can glance and see how we're engaging with the song, and that can help them to connect with the song. This past summer, I got to spend several weeks preaching in East Asia, and I got to visit one of the local underground churches there and hear them sing. I couldn't sing along. I don't speak the language, but it was wonderful seeing them sing. They sang very expressively. They engaged with the music, but they sang sitting down rather than standing, and they sang on the quiet side, which I thought was odd because they all seemed to love the songs. And I learned that they do this for security reasons. If they sing too loud, the police could hear them, and they're going to be in trouble. That was just a great lesson to me, that these believers are looking forward to a heavenly worship service where they could sing as loud as they want. And it reminded me that we should not take our own freedoms for granted. So be aware, when I talk about all this, singing with conviction, loudness, body language, these are suggestions. These aren't biblical laws. These are ideas to stimulate your own brainstorming. I recognize there may be darker times in our Christian lives where it's difficult for us to even sing at all. And it leads to the seventh and final suggestion here, that we should persevere even when it's hard to sing. The Christian life is not always a happy song. There are real trials. Just look at Jesus. If his life is anything of a template for ours, Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows. He confronted the fallenness of this world and experienced the bitter pain of betrayal. Not all the songs we sing in church should be happy. We see many psalms of lament in Scripture. So here's my encouragement to you. When life is difficult and when your song feels faint, pray that God would renew your strength and let the singing of those around you remind you of what you believe in the depths of your heart. John Calvin wrote, "Song has great force and vigor to arouse and inflame people's hearts to praise God." So actually, when our hearts are weak, singing, even though it may be hard to do, can be one of the things that the Lord uses to fan that little flicker back into flame. I think sometimes as evangelical Christians, our motto is this: I feel joyful, so I'll sing to God. But actually, the Christian can say, I know I can sing to God because of what he's done for me, and by singing, I may just come to feel more and more joyful. It may be gradual, but our relationship with God is based objectively on what Jesus has done for us on the cross, not by how we feel at any particular season of our life. And it's okay if sometimes we don't have the strength to sing at all. Those days may come. We want to prepare ourselves for seasons of suffering. When those days come, remember that when we are weak, he is strong. Let the singing of others carry you, as it were, to the throne of grace, where Jesus stands, full of mercy and compassion. He loves his weak sheep, and he will never forsake you. So those are my seven suggestions. And I think if you go to the next slide, we have them all there. Thank God and be content with the gifts he's given you. Come prepared to bless others through your singing. Pray for members of your church before and during the gathering. Learn the songs well. Sacrifice your preferences. Sing with conviction and persevere when it's hard to sing. We praise a God who is worthy of our adoration. And I hope you've seen tonight a vision for how this God intends your singing to build up his church. So we should pray that God would give us strength as we minister to others through song. And as we do so, we should remember that we're not saved by how well we sing. Amen? God doesn't love us based on how loud we sing. He loved us when we were still his enemies and when the song of our heart was not the song of praise that we've been talking about tonight. Christ came to change the song of our hearts from a song of sin and self into a song of praise that now pleases him. And here's the wonderful thing. We don't just sing to God and one another. God sings over us. That is how much he loves us and delights in us who are singing to him. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. he will exult over you with loud singing.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.